We are in Gospel John, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. We're going to read through verse 12, and this is the changing the water into wine. We're familiar with this story. So here we go. Let's read it. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you've kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we bow before you, we praise you that you've given us your word, that we have your revelation to us, making yourself known. And we praise you for the Gospels, recording the works of our Lord and showing us your plan and your work and your Jesus as your ministry had begun, your public ministry as it was on a divine timetable working to the cross. We see that at perfect moments you manifested your glory through signs, pointing to yourself, identifying that you are the Messiah. You're the one spoken of by the prophets of old. You're the one in which Israel placed their hope, the one in who's the hope for all the world. We thank you for the gospel coming to our ears and the faithfulness of men and women throughout the ages that have preached the good news and have taken your word and passed it on down through the line that it may have come to us. Thank you that your word has been preserved and translated into our language that we may hear of the gospel. And we praise you for your work of salvation, that you have effected faith in us, that we believe, and that we are your children bought with the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we approach your word today, a very familiar passage, it's easy to pass over it and say, well, we are familiar, we know all of these things, but help us not to miss the truths that are here that apply to our life each and every day, that we may take these truths and leave this place, this time of worship together. And as we go into our individual lives and to our places of work and responsibilities and take these truths and let them work within us that we may shine the light of Jesus Christ, that others may see the good works that you have prepared for us, that by your grace we are doing, primarily that you may be glorified. So teach us now, give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see, and hearts that are willing to obey. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mainly, this is going to be for fun to the young people here. Most of us, we know what this is about. We've been there. We know all about it. And this doesn't really seem that long ago for some of us, I'm sure. But do you remember the telephone that just like sat on a table, that rotary telephone that you stuck your finger in, and you let it go? Kids, you don't know anything about that. There used to be a phone called a rotary telephone that's, really, that's how you dialed it. You had to put your finger in the whatever number it was you wanted, and you flip it around to the little catch, let it go, and you had to do that. Now, something revolutionary happened. That rotary telephone evolved into the touch tone. You remember that? You ever making songs with it? Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I remember doing that. I thought we were so just modern whenever my family bought the touch tone phone hanging on the wall and no longer on the table or the desk. And then it graduated a little further. I remember we had in our house, you can think about back then when way back when you had those phones hanging on the wall before it was before the portable phone came out, you had that long cord where you could walk all around the house and mom could do her work while this cord's wrapped around everybody and yell at the kids and tripping over the cord. When that cordless phone came out, I remember feeling like that. We were really uptown because I could go outside, but you couldn't go too far. You couldn't go too far outside the front door and you could talk on a portable phone. And that portable phone, kids, just so you know, normal size phone like that, but then you pull out this antenna like that. You look like you're some sort of intelligence guy in, you know, in Vietnam. I don't know. But either way, that phone we see throughout time, communications has evolved. It's become new and improved. And look today. Would you ever have thought, I mean, how many of us would ever have thought when you're doing that rotary phone that one day that everyone's going to have this phone in their pocket, like this little mini computer that you can just swipe a screen and we even still talk about, we still use the language of dialing and hanging up. We still do that, but you don't hang up anymore. You just kind of, anyways, the point that I'm trying to make is that throughout time, we see that in communication, things have improved. Think about even television and our entertainment. We remember black and white TVs. I joke around my kids from time to time. I said, you know, there was a time where the remote control was me. I was sitting on the couch and my parents would say, hey, go change the channel. Because I was the youngest. Oh, you had to go up and you'd change the channel. No, stay there. Keep going. You had that little dial. Ours had a little push button. And you had to stay there and say, wait a minute, you had to grab the rabbit ears and twist them just a little bit. And you had to stay there until they got the right TV station and it was where it was. Then you go sit down. Then a commercial comes up. I get up and change the channel. Now we have, you know, we have remotes. We have smart TVs. Things have graduated quite a bit. Things have evolved. New and improved. Every product, what does it do? It continues to get new and it continues to improve and it continues to improve. Who knows where we'll be in the next decade or next 20 years by way of communication and entertainment. The title of the sermon this morning is New and Improved, and it'll tie in at the end. But New and Improved, we see here Jesus doing something very new. The covenant that is inaugurated in his blood is new and it's improved. It is the old covenant brought people to a place of understanding that there must be a substitute, that man cannot in any form or fashion maintain God's expectation of holiness, that he needs a substitute, he needs a holy substitute, he needs something new, something that's going to give them what they need, and that's a new heart. And Jesus came to do that. And this sign today, this first miracle of Christ, he's revealing as his ministry is beginning that he is bringing something new. He's bringing something new and improved. And John, we've talked about this at the beginning of the study of this gospel. John is unique in the sense that he uses a word for these miracles that the other gospel writers don't. The other gospel writers use a word where we get the word dynamite from, acts of power. They use that word. John uses a word that we get sign from, that he identifies them a little differently because he has a purpose. The Gospel of John has a unique purpose, and that purpose is found in chapter 20, verse 31. I'll read it to you. John's purpose. He makes it very clear at the end of this gospel. He says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John makes it clear, of course, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the purpose of this gospel is that so people may hear, they may know Christ, and that they may believe and have life in his name. So what John does very, very wonderfully and just his literary compilation is so beautiful and perfect throughout this gospel. He has seven signs. There are seven miracles. These seven signs. There are seven I am statements. There are seven sermons. And the ultimate sign in this gospel is Jesus' resurrection, proving every other sign. But John uses this unique word to identify that every work of Jesus, every sign was very intentional to point to him as the Messiah, to point to him as the one who is inaugurating this new covenant, and pointing that Jesus is the one who fulfills all of the Old Testament promises, prophecies, types, and figures. He is the anointed one of God. So his seven signs, I'll go through these real quick throughout the gospel. The first one, of course, is here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, where he changes the water into wine. And then also in Cana, in chapter 4, verses 46 through 54, he heals an official's son. And what's unique in that healing is that he does it from a distance. Every one of these signs, yes, the prophets did some pretty amazing things. There are miracles in the Old Testament. But every one of Christ's signs are above. They're over the top. They show that only this is God who can accomplish such things. So he heals this official son from a distance. The third sign that John highlights is in chapter 5, where he heals a man by the pool of Bethesda, a lame man, and he's been lame for 38 years. He tried every tradition. He was waiting. There was a superstition that they could jump into the water when it was stirred and be healed. And when he met Christ, the Son of the living God, the Creator, he heals him. He heals him, and he was afflicted again for 38 years, but he did something unique on that day. He did it on the Sabbath. He stirred the waters because there was some antagonism coming from the disbelieving Jews and revealing that not only is he powerful over disease, he's Lord over the disease, but he's also Lord of the Sabbath. The fourth sign that John gives us is the feeding of the multitude. 5,000 men. 5,000 men, who knows how many people altogether, but fed these people. Remember Philip, one of his first disciples that he called, he was the one who could figure things out. And he said to Philip, he said, we need to feed these people. And Philip said, it's going to take more than 200 denarii to feed these people. How can we do that? But Jesus revealed that he is able, and he fed the multitude that day in John chapter 6. Then also in John chapter 6, there is a sign that was unique. Again, there's a couple that are really reserved just for the disciples, and this is one of them. It's Jesus walking on water. Who can walk on water other than God, who is above and over his creation? See, Jesus walked on water and proved his divinity to his disciples on that day in John chapter 6. The sixth sign that John gives us is giving sight to a man in chapter 9. And giving sight to this man was unique in the fact that this man was born blind. This miracle baffled those who disbelieve, those who are antagonistic to Jesus' ministry. They said, there's no way. This man could not have, the one who is healed here, the one who can see, could not be the one that we've seen day in, day out. Because this man was born blind. Never has anybody given a new set of eyes to one who was born blind. And if you read that chapter, you'll see the progression of how they find the man and they say, who is it? Are you the guy that was born blind? Yes. They get his parents. Is this really your son? Yes. And it was tragic in that chapter is that they throw him and out of the synagogue because of his belief in Jesus. They still disbelieved even when Jesus gave a man a new set of eyes. So giving a man sight who was born blind in chapter 9, and then the culminating sign that John gives us in this gospel is in chapter 11. And this one is left with a question. And that one is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. You remember Lazarus, when he was sick, Jesus was about 2 days away and he stayed two more days. Lazarus died. And by the time he got there, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And when he journeyed to the tomb and said, remove the stone, remember the people there said, at this point, he's going to be rotting. It's going to stink. And Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, whose body had been decaying, had been dead for 4 days. And so he revealed in that sign that he is, not only is he Lord over disease, is he Lord over the elements, is he Lord of the Sabbath, he's Lord of the law, he is Lord over death. He can give life to the dead. And that one is left again with a question where he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Do you believe this? So all of these signs are given by John to point to Jesus, that he is the Christ and he is the Son of the living God. And we are left with the question, do you believe it? Do you really believe it? Do you believe that Jesus actually transformed the substance of water into wine that day? Do you really believe that he gave a man the ability to walk when he had been lame for 38 years? Do you believe that he raised somebody from the grave? Listen, if he is, as the beginning of this gospel says, if he is the Word of God who was God and was with God and became flesh, then if God is God, he can do anything, can he not? He created everything out of nothing. If God created everything out of nothing, then he can do anything he wants to with this creation. The first miracle is God speaking this universe into existence out of nothing. And Jesus is the very Son of God. And believing in him, we have life in his name. But the hardest thing to believe as we journey through this gospel is not that he can raise somebody from the dead. It's not that he can heal somebody who is lame. Not that he can give sight to a blind man. The hardest thing to believe is grace, isn't it? That's the hardest thing, to accept that I have nothing to bring to the table. That all I bring to the table is my sin. And what he does is he gives me life. The hardest thing to believe is grace. See, we are fallen people. And in our fallenness, we think much of ourselves. I actually think too much of ourselves. And we think that we have something to bring and something to offer. But there's only one thing that we have. And that is our sin. And what does Jesus do when we come to him? He transforms the substance. He takes something that was dead and he makes it alive. He takes something that was hard and resistant to his will and makes it flesh and makes it responsive to his will. So those are seven signs in John's gospel. And those signs are to point to Jesus, that he is the Christ, and to show that those who believe in him have life in his name. All right, let's look at the passage and go through it. In this passage, I'll interpret it talking about a wedding, a woman, some jars of wine, some jars of water, new wine, and then some transformed witnesses. Let's look at the wedding. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. So there's a wedding, Jewish wedding. I'm not going to get it all into that. There's a lot more to it than I even understand. But the Jewish wedding was really separated into three parts. There are three segments of this process. And in the third part is when the wedding would occur. On the third day is when the marriage would be consummated. And when we look here, there may be some significance, maybe not, of the third day. When we hear of third day, we know what we think. We think of the resurrection. On the third day, Jesus rose from the grave. Remember when the disbelieving Jews asked for a sign, and Jesus said, no sign's going to be given to you. You're always wanting a sign. The only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. Remember, on the third day, Jonah was given life. And it's interesting in the Jewish wedding that on the third day that the wedding is consummated, and they are declared a husband and wife, and yet that wedding could continue for a whole week. It was not uncommon for a Jewish wedding to endure a full week. Now, that's a celebration, isn't it? That's more than just a 30 minutes and then they're gone. Let's enjoy this thing as everybody comes together from so many different places and enjoy this union of this couple and this union of families. But that's how a wedding would typically occur. And interestingly, on the third day, when you look at creation, and there's a tie that John gives here. You know, John, from the very beginning of the gospel, unlike the other gospel writers, we have Matthew and we have Luke tying Jesus' genealogy, one to all the way to Abraham, and then Luke all the way to Adam, and John goes all the way back to before creation, that he was with God, that he is God in the flesh. So when we see this tying of creation in the third day had a double blessing to it. And that's one reason why the Jewish weddings consummated on the third day, for it to have a double blessing. So it's a Jewish wedding, and most likely that they were close friends of those being married or even family, because it seems like that Mary here has some responsibility, maybe as a caterer or just as a close family member. So it's a week-long party, possibly. And also for the Jewish wedding, that's the one responsible for financing that feast, the potentially week-long celebration, was the groom, the groom's family. The groom was responsible for providing for that. So we have the wedding, and then the woman here, Mary, who evidently has some responsibility, runs into a problem. So in verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And we may think, if we approach this story for the first time, we may think, well, really, why is that a big deal? You've already had a little wine. Who knows how many days we're into this already? The celebration's coming to an end, as we find out through this narrative that it's pretty much at the end. Then why is it that big of a deal? Well, it really was a big deal. Actually, in Jewish society, if the groom's family didn't have enough provisions for the feast, that the bride's family could sue them for not providing for the family. So they could potentially run into a lawsuit here for running out of wine. So that's the worst part of it, or maybe not even the worst part of it. The worst part of it could be just shame, could be the fact that here we are, we're putting on this feast for these families. It's our responsibility, and we're running out. So Mary was stressed at this moment because they were running out of wine. And socially, yes, that was a big deal. Let's keep on reading. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." So the woman here, it's interesting. See, Jesus now has entered into his public ministry. Jesus has been baptized, and he is beginning to reveal himself. And this term, woman, is unique to John. We have Mary being mentioned now, and then she is mentioned at the end of this gospel at the cross. So only two times we have Mary being referenced, and she isn't even named. She's called the mother of Jesus, and Jesus refers to her as woman. Now, in our language, husbands, if you call your wife woman, I don't know if she's going to take that as a term of endearment. I don't know. It may be the two of you, but there's thumbs down. All right. So, yeah, guys, it's probably not a good idea for us to call our wives woman. But as Jesus calls her woman, really, it's not actually a term of endearment either. But it's not derogatory as we look at it. But it is a little bit of separation. It isn't mother, it's woman. And really, if we were to translate it in a way that we understand it, it would be more like madam or dear lady or ma'am. But you see how there's a separation now, that no longer am I in this relationship with you as mother and son? Now it's as Lord and follower. It's as, you know, master and servant. See, it's changed. This relationship has changed. And he says woman, signifying, yes, it is respectful, but there is distance now. Jesus is on a divine timetable. He is working toward the cross, a plan that God had made in eternity past. And remember, Jesus is following the Father step by step. He does nothing without the Father's will, without his permission. All is submitted to the Father, and he is working on this perfect timetable. That's why he answers in this way, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" So that is, it is respectful, but it's signifying that there is a difference here. There is a distance. I have entered into my public ministry. I'm working toward the cross. What does this have to do with me? But I love Mary's response, as she says here. And Jesus said after, in verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, most likely Joseph had been gone. He had passed away most likely years ago. And I'm sure that she had relied on Jesus much in their family life. Jesus has solved who knows how many problems in their family life. So she's resorting to what she has always had, most likely. So just as before, she probably told her other children, just do whatever Jesus tells you to do. It'll work out. Just do whatever he tells you to do. And what does she do here? The same thing. She doesn't know what Jesus is going to do, and she didn't really ask him anything in particular, according to the text. She just told the servants, just do whatever he tells you to do. That's not bad advice, is it? Just do whatever Jesus tells you to do. Don't know what he's going to tell you to do, but whatever he tells you to do is going to be right. So just do it. And that's here Mary, the woman, and Jesus responding. So his mother again says, do whatever he tells you. In verse 6, we get to the water pots. Now there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Now, what exactly were these? Turn to Mark later. You maybe brought it down. Mark chapter 7, we learn a little bit more about this Jewish rites of purification. Remember, the Jews, they established these oral traditions, these practices of purification, these practices to be pure, to be holy in these particular traditions. And what happened, these traditions eventually nullified the law of God. They began to be focused on their own traditions, and they neglected the law of God. And if you read Mark chapter 7, you'll see that. Because in that chapter, the disbelieving Jews actually, they accused Jesus and his disciples of not washing their hands. How many of you kids, you get, you know, the slap on the wrist by your mom or, you know, the finger, don't wash your hands. Don't come to the dinner table with dirty hands. Wash your hands. You know, especially you boys. Your hands are in all kinds of nasty stuff. Wash your hands. But what does it have to do with your, that has to do with your body. That doesn't have to do with your holiness before God. But in that chapter, they accuse Jesus of, you don't follow the traditions of the elders. You don't wash your hands like you're supposed to. And if you read that chapter, you'll see how Jesus pointed out that in their tradition, they're actually, again, nullifying the law of God. And to tell you a little more about that, the way that they would do that, they would have jars of water before meals, and one would have to pour the water on the other. And they had a unique system where they had to put their fingers up and wash them that way. And then they had to put their fingers down and wash them that way. Then they'd have to rub the tops of their hands. It was a very specific way in which they would enter into a meal so that they would purify themselves. Now, Jesus is showing in this passage through his sign that he is the one who changes the substance. You can clean your hands and clean your body till you are shining like a new dime, but is that going to clean you on the inside? Not a bit. We can look really, really good on the outside, kind of like Jesus told some of them. He said, you're whitewashed tombs. You can look so nice and pretty and gleaming where you can't even look at it because the sun reflecting off of it. But inside are dead man's bones. You shine the outside of the cup and you make it so pretty, but the inside it's full of filth. See, we can't do anything about the inside. We can go through this legalistic work of do's and don'ts and look so good on the outside, but we all know we can't change the inside. Only God can transform the substance. He is the creator. He can create anew something that has gone wrong, and that's what Jesus reveals in this sign today. So these water jars, that's what they were. They were water jars set aside for purification. And what does Jesus do? He says to the servants, he says in verse 7, fill the jars with water, and they fill them up to the brim, meaning that there's no more room left. It's all the way to the top. Every one of them are filled to the brim. Now, I don't want to get too much into allegory or numbers, but John does. He really spends a lot of time with numbers, and he's the one who wrote the book of Revelation. He's really big on numbers there. Definitely a different genre here. And just for thought, it's interesting that he identifies that there are six water jars. And just think on that until we get to the next point. So he fills the jars with water. He fills them to the brim. And we already learned in verse 6 that there are six of them. And something to say about the servants. The word for servant here is where we get the word deacon, diakonos. So it's possible that in the text here, you know, Jesus is telling the servants, he is the one who has authority over these servants. It's potential that these servants are actually the disciples. It very well could be. See, Jesus, if you look back again to verse 2, says Jesus was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And yes, then Mary speaks to the servants, and they could be separate, could definitely be separate, but there is possibility with the text here, the way it's written, that the disciples and the servants are the same people. Because when the miracle is completed, those who drew the water, the servants understood, or the ones who saw it, and the ones who believed in the end were the disciples. They witnessed this. So we see that the servants were the ones who drew the water. They filled the water pots to the full, and they were the ones who drew the water and took it to the head servant. So verse 7 again, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And then he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. Now when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants or deacons here who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. Why did he call the bridegroom? Because he's responsible for the feast. He's the one responsible for financing this thing. He is the one that's responsible for making sure everybody has what they need for the duration of the feast. And he said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. So it was such a truth that it became sort of like a saying that, well, everybody knows. Everybody knows when you go to a wedding, they're going to give you the best first. And then when everyone's drunk freely, everyone's had a good time, you're not going to really recognize or spend much close attention on the fact that the latter wine is really not the good wine. And he's astonished. The one who is responsible for leading, who is the head master here, says he is just absolutely blown away. Everyone else, you know, serves the good wine first, but you've kept the good wine until now. And what does John say? He says this is the first of his signs. So what happens is that water is transformed into wine. It's not water anymore, it's wine. Something unique. Again, this is something I know that we're all very familiar with. It's a familiar story. But something in this story that you may not have noticed. And it may be there, it may not be there, but it's something interesting to talk about either way. That here he filled the water pots. And how many of them are there? There are six. Six is an incomplete number, right? And then he says, now draw some out. You draw water from a well. Matter of fact, you read a lot of commentators. Most commentators believe that the water that was transforming the wine was the well and not the water pots. Could be, but let's just talk about it in understanding the new covenant and how it fulfills the old. So he had them fill up these water jars for purification to the full. You know, say if that represents the old covenant. Now those water jars, well, there they are, and there's six of them, but it's not complete. And what does Jesus do? He transforms the water into the wine. It could be the well. That means there was a well of wine that would serve that feast until it was done, an endless supply. And if that speaks of grace, we can see how that miracle could really show us grace, that it's endless, that it's boundless, that the old system is fulfilled. It's done. It's full to the brim. It's complete. And what Jesus is bringing in is something new. It's grace. He's fulfilling the old. There's no longer a need for this system, this religious system, because it was pointing to me, and I am a well that will never run dry. Interesting. Could be, or he could have just turned those six water pots, every one of them, into wine, and they drew from that. The point is still the same, that Jesus, what he gives, what he brings is something new, as a new substance. So the first of the signs Jesus did, he did it in Cana of Galilee. This is the home of Nathanael, we've learned last week. And there he manifested his glory. Remember, he said to Mary, my hour has not yet come. It's not time. But every sign was for a particular purpose. And that purpose was to reveal his glory. That it could be shown that he is the Christ. That he is the Son of the living God. That he is the one who is bringing grace through his sacrificial death. So we look at the transformed witnesses in verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum. I'm sorry, latter part of verse 11. He manifests his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, there's a difference between their response now and then their request in chapter 1. Remember, the request in chapter 1 was, where are you staying? Basically, that was saying, we want to get to know you. We want to know who you are. We want to follow you as our rabbi. And then Jesus gives the open invitation and says, come and you will see. So that question, where are you staying, meant we are curious. We are curious if we want to be your disciples and you're going to be our rabbi. We want to get to know you. Now it's moved from curiosity or just this casual relationship to a committed relationship. So when it says the disciples believed in him, it means they entrusted themselves to him. They entrusted themselves. They trusted him now as their rabbi. That And who are the disciples at this point? There's five of them. 12 haven't been called yet. The five, we have Peter, we have Andrew, we have Philip, we have Nathaniel. And remember, of the first two that were called, it says, and an unnamed disciple, that's John. That's John, who is very humble in his approach and putting himself in this gospel. So we have five disciples. These five disciples, they're the ones who personally witnessed this sign. And because of their witness of this sign, they believed and they entrusted themselves to Jesus as their rabbi. All right, some explanation. As we see in this sign, what's being depicted, what's being described is really grace. Is that these six stone water pots representing an old system of works, which was pointing to the need for grace, Jesus fulfills. And how does he fulfill it? As we read the story, we know it's in his own blood. But we see that grace is superior to law. That's what we see in this passage. Grace is superior to law. Let me read some verses for you. Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6. Something greater than Moses. This old system that, again, pointed to man's need for a substitutionary sacrifice. Now he is on the scene. He is Jesus, and he brings the new covenant. Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. It says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has, and more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and are boasting in our hope. See, something greater than Moses was there. He revealed to the disciples that day. John chapter 1, verse 17 says, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So the law given through Moses, pointing to man that you are in desperate need of a substitution. You're in desperate need of grace. So truth and grace came through Jesus Christ. Acts 13, 38 through 39. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So what does the law do? The law reveals that man is a lawbreaker. And Jesus reveals that he is the law keeper who took the penalty of the law for lawbreakers so that lawbreakers can go free through his sacrifice. See, that is how grace is superior to the law. But does that then mean that the law is nullified? Absolutely not. We still need the law, don't we? Isn't that a great way to understand the gospel and to share the gospel? That the law makes a way for grace. The law helps us understand our need for grace. Just as we've talked about in the past here, sharing the gospel and using the law, helping others to understand that, you know, we're not good people. The Bible says that there's no one good, not even one. And people who, you can talk to anybody in the street and you can ask them, do you consider yourself a good person? And 9 out of 10 people say, yes, I'm a good person. I haven't killed anybody. And we can take them to the law. Say, well, you know, the sixth commandment says don't commit murder. Oh, I haven't committed murder. Well, Jesus said that if you hated somebody in your heart, you're guilty of murder. Have you ever hated somebody in your heart? Of course you have, right? And what does that mean? If you're a murderer, if you hated someone in your heart, you're guilty of being a murderer. What does it say about lying? The Bible says, do not lie. And you talk to that person that thinks they're a good person. You think you're a good person? Yeah. Have you ever lied? Of course I have. What does that make you? A liar. Is that good? No, that's not good. So you can go through the law, the Ten Commandments in particular, and show that man is in need of grace. No, I'm not a good person. And no, you will not find a good person. I don't care how wonderful your grandmother is. She's not a good person. I don't care how wonderful the best person you can think of is. They are not a good person in relation to the holiness of God. There is no one good, not even one. No one seeks after God, not even one. And the law reveals that. Without the law, we wouldn't know we were lawbreakers. So there's still a purpose for the law. So yes, grace is superior to the law, as we see being shown in this first miracle. But we also see that grace is served by the law. See, grace is given, this is revealed and unveiled because of the law. Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Not getting too deep, is it? Everybody with me? All right, Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, this is very important, but to fulfill them. That's an important word to understand. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until, and this is another important word, all is accomplished. I don't know about you, but I'm not glorified yet. I'm looking forward to my glorification. I still struggle with sin. My body's decaying. I live in a decaying world. The kingdom of God has come already, but it's not come yet in its fullness. So we see that Jesus, as he said, the law still has a work to do until all is accomplished. Verse 19 says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So what does Jesus say? The law has a purpose. The law has a purpose to show you your need for grace, that we need grace. We need God's riches at Christ's expense. And Jesus, what does he do through his work? He changes the substance. He takes water and changes it and turns it into wine. He takes those who are lost in their sin, those who are dead in their sin, and makes them alive. Some applications. How can we respond to this? As we see Mary doing here, call on Jesus in the time of need and trust him with the results. Call on Jesus in the time of need. God's okay with that. Matter of fact, he says that in his word, that we are to call on him in the time of need. Think of how we are. We've been neglected and neglected and neglected. And finally somebody calls and you see that phone number. I know where they're calling. They need something. And they don't talk. They don't call me until they need something. And you know it before you even answer the phone. If you're anything like me, I'm like, I know what to expect. I know what's happening. Like, ignore. We'll do that one later. I'll just deal with that one later. That's not God. Remember, God is not a man. God doesn't get worn out in that sense. What is, and why do I say that? Because we see this in Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verse 14 and 15. It says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Adam made the wrong decision the day he really messed up. What did he do? He ran away from God when God went looking for him, right? What do we do in the day of trouble? Call on him. Call on Jesus in the time of trouble. That's when we need to call on him. Call on him on the day of trouble and trust him with the results. Mary said, do whatever he says. Just do whatever he says. I don't know what he's going to do. I don't know what he's going to tell you to do. I don't know what's going to happen. All I know is just I'm calling on you, Jesus. I need you. It's a time of trouble. And just trust him with the results. And the results of faith are always life. So call on Jesus in the time of need and trust him with the results. And yes, we don't always know exactly what Christ is going to do. When we come to Christ in faith, the result is grace. Secondly, confess Jesus as Lord and trust his works. Confess him as Lord. You think, where do I get this from? In the center of the text here, and when the water is changed into wine and the headmaster, he tastes it and he calls and he brings glory to the bridegroom. He said, he confesses that what most people do, they give you the bad stuff at the end, but this guy is giving you the best stuff at the end. And he confessed that the bridegroom is worthy of the glory here and trust his works. Here we have the servants, the disciples, whether they be the same people or not, they witness it and they believe, they trust, confess Jesus as Lord, trust his works. That wine was running out. They were in a time of desperation, and there was no one there at that feast that could transform water into wine than the Creator himself. He was the only one. Confess Jesus. That means fall on him, call on him, believe in him, and trust his works and not your own. Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Isn't it interesting that Jesus used water pots that were set aside for purification? And he filled them to the brim with water. And what does he do? He changes the substance. Purification doesn't happen through man's works and rituals. Purification happens through Jesus Christ himself. So we confess him as Lord and we trust his works. You can wash your hands up, down, over, sideways as many times as you wish, and it will never change the state of your soul. Only Jesus does that. He is the one who transforms the substance. So confess Jesus as Lord and trust his works, not your own. Because again, what work can you do in transforming the inner man? You can't. Nobody. Can you make yourself sinless? Can I make myself sinless? Absolutely not. Can I atone for my sins? Definitely not. Can I change water into wine? Absolutely not. Confess Jesus. He is the Lord and trust his works. Lastly, commit all to Jesus and entrust your whole life to him. Saying the same thing twice. But commit all to Jesus and trust your life to him. We see that in the disciples' response. The ones who witnessed this, they knew. They knew that it was a transformation. It wasn't a trick. It was a transformation. They're the ones who saw it, and they're the ones who believed. And again, notice the change. No longer is this a casual interest in Jesus. There is a commitment to Jesus. These five disciples have been changed. They are now, it says, believing, not just saying, where are you staying? We want to get to know you more, to see if we really want to follow you. No, now, Jesus, we entrust ourselves to you. You are our master. You are our Lord. They believed in him that day. So commit all to Jesus as we see the disciples doing here and entrusting yourself to him. He changes the substance. And I know I'm speaking to the choir. In our walk with Christ, have you noticed a transformation throughout the years? He's still doing it, isn't he? He's moving us from one state of glory to another state of glory until our glorification when it's complete. Isaiah 26:3-4 says, "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." I feel like we see Mary in this passage a little bit frantic, but then it moved to trust. Just do whatever he says. Do whatever he says. Jesus is going to fix this. Do whatever he says. So whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Verse 4, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord our God is an everlasting rock. He is able to do. He's able to transform. So we entrust our life to him. So in conclusion, I kind of use that illustration that things have become new and improved. Technology is always improving. It's always getting better. 10 years from now, who knows how antiquated the smartphone's going to be. You know, those are new and improved. There's always going to be a better product, right? There's going to be an iPhone 90 or whatever it's going to be later on. And this is going to be better than the iPhone, whatever it is now. But that's not the way it is with grace. And that new and improved, well, yes, but that doesn't communicate altogether. It's not only new and improved, but it's fulfilled and final. There's no better product than grace. There's no better product than grace. That's it. That's the final product. Hebrews 8:6 says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." Yes, it's new and improved, but it's final and fulfilled. Hebrews, a little further on in this chapter, verses 7 through 13, and I'll read all of them in conclusion. So it's not just new and improved, but it's fulfilled, and it's final. Grace is the final product. For if that, you may want to just jot it down, Hebrews 8. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. See, Jesus is the fulfillment. And this first miracle shows that Jesus fulfills it all. He is inaugurating grace, the final product. All the covenants pointed to Jesus as he fulfills in the new covenant. And that new covenant is grace in his blood. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the sign that we are seeing for, again, we're very familiar. Most of us are so familiar with this passage. But Lord, as we look at it the best we can, fresh and new, Lord, I am amazed at the grace that you've given us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for taking us who are in the image of Adam, our federal head, and walking in the sin that is in our nature, deserving condemnation, fully just condemnation upon ourselves. But you, in your love in which you've loved us, you made us alive in Christ, our new head. Through faith in him, our sins have been forgiven, and we are no longer in a system that shows that we are condemned, but we are in grace. So thank you for the grace you've given to us at the expense of Christ. And I pray, let us do what we see in this passage. Let us trust in you, Jesus. Let us do whatever you say. Let us believe that you are able. And as the disciples at the end, they entrust themselves to you. Let us continue to entrust ourselves to you. We know that as we journey in this life, we encounter crises of faith again and again, where we hit a crisis in our finances, we hit a crisis in our family, in our marriage, in our own body, and in all different types. But we know that in all of the challenges that we face, that you're able, and that we need to do whatever you say and continue entrusting ourselves to you. So thank you for saving our souls. Thank you for sanctifying us and making us into the image of Christ. Let us prove faithful to walk with you, to follow you, and to do what you say. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.